1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. He rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. We ask, Father, for your Son's glory, that you would work through these next moments. In the words that I speak, in the hearts of everyone here and even watching today or sometime in the future, to strengthen, convict, encourage believers, and possibly even to bring regeneration to someone's heart through the preaching of your word, the gospel, so that they will believe. In your Son's name, amen. I was struck, even as I was reading, and kind of am able to read and look out at the same time, how many were holding their own Bibles. It reminds me of the centrality of the Word of God. William Tyndale is a name that you probably, with whom you are probably familiar. He was a reformer in the early part of the Protestant Reformation and is responsible for the first complete English translation of the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek. He was martyred for his belief and doing what God had called him to do. He was taken to a high platform in public view. Bishops flanked him, robed in their priestly vestments. Anointing oil symbolically was scraped from his hands. The Lord's Supper was placed before him and then quickly removed, tauntingly. Tyndale was wearing priestly vestments. They were stripped away from his body. Finally, he was handed over to the hangman. In his last moments, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." They strangled him above a pyre of brush. He was burned. Gunpowder had been placed in the brush. His body was mutilated by the explosions. All for what? What was his crime? His crime was he translated the New Testament into the English language. He was brilliant. He was fluent in 8 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, German, French, Spanish, Italian, and of course English. He was first and foremost a translator, but he was much more than that, a defender of gospel truth, a parser of words, a coiner of terms, a pitcher of phrases, a genius in language, a man of steely conviction. He was God's English wordsmith. He not only gave us the Bible in our language, he gave us a Bible language. And this is what I really wanted to focus on, besides just the wonderful story of Tyndale himself. Here are some of the litany of now famous phrases that William Tyndale actually came up with that are just common to us now because of the English language, and it started in the Tyndale Bible. Let there be light. Am I my brother's keeper? The salt of the earth. Fight the good fight. Let not your heart be troubled. A city that is set on a hill. As sheep having no shepherd. Ask and it shall be given. Twinkling of an eye. He took Hebrew and Greek phrases and coined those English phrases with which we are so familiar now. And also, and this was even more fascinating to me, he invented English words never before used. Scapegoat, Passover, atonement. His gift for language was magnificent, so much so that 90% of the King James Version Bible comes from Tyndale, directly transposed. I could go on. Let me give you four more words. Ekklesia is a Greek word that Tyndale translated as congregation rather than church. And there are interesting ideas connected to that. Presbyter is a Greek word that Tyndale translated as elder rather than priest. Metanoia, he translated that word as repent rather than do penance. And agape, he translated the word as love rather than charity. So I didn't read this whole thing. I will leave this here just with the rest of my stuff for you to read it if you would like. But I would encourage you to do some follow-up study on your own on Tyndale. But I wanted to focus on the fact that this man, who was martyred for his belief in his work, made it so that eventually now, 500 some years later, you and I have English Bibles that you can hold and that I can read. The centrality of God's Word for God's people is of immeasurable magnitude. It is how He speaks to His people. And here in this passage, as we began last week, God's servant is called to bring God's Word to God's people for their blessing. God's call to Samuel and the restoration of His Word going forth to His people will open the way for His presence and power. This demonstration of the significance of His Word for the blessing of His people is applicable for all time, because this has been God's way throughout history. By His Word, He brought the universe into being. It was by His Word that God called Abraham and Moses and Samuel and many more into His service, and through them that He called and gathered His people. Peter wrote that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. David rejoiced that God's Word is perfect, reviving the soul, sure, making wise the simple, right, rejoicing the heart, pure, enlightening the eyes, true and righteous altogether. This is what we have written for us to read in our Bibles. God's Word, which brings salvation and life. And the center of that is His very Son Himself, whom John 1:1, as we mentioned last week, is the very Word of God. God brings life through His Word. God brings life through His Son. God brings initial life, but then also God continues to bring life in many ways, the spectrum of that, to His people through His Word. And He hadn't been, but now He's going to again through Samuel. In verses 1 through 3, this is where we were last week, God's Word spoken by prophets to reveal Himself to His people is rare, and it shows in the state of Israel. But the setting of Samuel in the tabernacle, with the lamp not gone out, and the Ark of the Covenant present, this reminder of God's covenant with people, anticipates hope. you weren't here last week, I encourage you to. I was a bit behind, but now the sermon is on our website, so you can listen to it or watch it on YouTube to kind of catch up from verses 1 through 3. But now in verses 4 through 14, God's call to Samuel begins His immediate and far-reaching purposes to speak to His people through His prophet, while also revealing important realities about His character and the perspective of the one who is called. So the main thing that's going on here is God is calling Samuel so that Samuel can be the mediator of God's Word to God's people for His good. But this is also showing us some things about who God is, and it's also showing us some things about the response of the servant when God calls. So we'll look at all of those. Now let's summarize the verses. I'm not going to go back through the verses word for word, but four times here, God calls Samuel. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for call appears 11 times in these verses. Verses 4 and 5 is the first call. Samuel goes to Eli. He's like, "Did you call me?" Eli's like, "No, I didn't call you." And I mentioned last week that Eli was probably in the tabernacle. That's what some of the commentaries say. Some of the other commentaries say that Eli actually had his own place outside the tabernacle. It's not a point to divide over, but he could have been either place. But Samuel's going to Eli thinking he's calling him. Verses 6 and 7, the same thing happens. But it adds that Samuel doesn't know the Lord. We'll get to some of the implications of that in just a minute. That's in verse 7. Then verses 8 and 9, the same thing happens. God calls Samuel. Samuel doesn't know what's going on. He goes back to Eli. And then finally, this third time, Eli realizes, and he tells Samuel what to do, right? He says, "Go back, lie down. If you hear it again, say, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Then in verses 10 through 14, God actually comes, His own presence, and repeats, "Samuel, Samuel," and then Samuel gives that answer that Eli told him to give, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then God, in His first vision to Samuel, the prophet, doesn't tell him to say something really, really soft and cushiony and sugary, right? It's judgment for blasphemy in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli not restraining them in verse 13. And that there will be no sacrificial atonement that can stop what God is going to do to Eli's family. That's in verse 14. I want to give you a few kind of categorical observations from this text. First of all, in verses 4 through 14, there is purposeful design in God's call to Samuel. Again, this is the overarching idea that God is now going to be bringing His word through His prophet to His people. In the context of how things were in Israel, this demonstrates God beginning to speak again. Four times He speaks to Samuel, which indicates He's going to start to be vocal again to His people. Think about the state of affairs in Israel. It is bad. Remember the book of Judges, we've talked about that. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The judgment that is going to be happening to Eli's family. And also, God is speaking personally to Samuel. And that depicts that He's going to be, His voice is also going to go out broadly to His people for their good and for their blessing. And it culminates in these two books that we have about God speaking to His people in bringing His king, David, finally to rule His people. It's all about God's word going out to His people for their good. It also connects to the larger picture of God's design in the role of the prophet. Samuel is considered one of the succession in the line of the prophets that God gives to His people. Now, there are others who speak prophecy all through the Old Testament, but the first one we would think of would be Moses. He's called in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. As a matter of fact, there are interesting similarities between his call and Samuel's call. For when God comes to Moses in Exodus 3, what does He say? "Moses, Moses." He repeats his name exactly like He does with Samuel here in verse 10. And then Samuel is pretty much essentially the next known prophet from Moses. The next one after Samuel, probably this is one with which you're not as familiar. And again, there are prophets that are kind of mentioned and they don't have great roles in Israel, but Nathan, the one who was there with David, would be the next one who's mentioned. But then We know kind of after the kingdom is divided, the two main ones that we know of would be Elijah and Elisha. And so in the history of God's people, he has these prophets who speak to God's people, God's word for God's people's good. Moses, now Samuel in this line. And then we even can broaden that and think of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. The major ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then the minor ones such as Hosea or Habakkuk or Malachi or any of the rest of them. It is again God's way to communicate to His people through His word, this role of the prophet. And then we even think about the New Testament and how God moves from the way things happened in the Old Testament. You read at the end of the book of Malachi that God is going to send Elijah again to His people. And then what happens? John the Baptist comes, kind of the last one in this succession of prophets who will speak God's words to His people. And then, right after that, concurrently with that, in many ways, is the Word of God, who comes to God's people to speak to His people in every way through blessing them, living in the place of God's people, teaching them and dying for their sins, the very Word of God for God's people. This is God's voice in the way He communicates to His people. And then therefore we know that it is pointing to a final fulfillment. And think about the interesting parallels here. A miraculous birth in Samuel, and in Jesus. We even think about, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the two kind of these ideas of prayers or songs by mothers in the Bible, Hannah and Mary. Here in this text in verses 4 through 14, here is Samuel in God's presence in the tabernacle so that he can then be the instrument for God's voice for God's people. The one who has eternally dwelt in God's presence, who is the Son of God Himself, tabernacled among us so that God's voice could come to God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says that a greater prophet than I am is going to come and you will listen to his voice. Samuel is a prophet and God's people will listen to his voice, but we know that that's not the finality for Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, goes up there with Peter and James and John. And what happens? God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." After silence, God's word is rare in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The prophet comes and God begins speaking again. What do we have in the New Testament? Silence for 400 years. God's not speaking to His people through prophets. And then God begins to speak again. I've already mentioned the fact that Jesus is the very Word of God. But then also, interestingly here, and we'll talk about this in a couple of minutes as far as the idea of judgment here, there's judgment on Eli's family, but there's hope in what Samuel is mediating, leading to the king. And that reminds us of the fact that Jesus did not merely come to make it that we could have Christmas lights and presents and candles and all of the other trappings of Christmas. Jesus came to deal with judgment so that those who deserve judgment, like Eli's family, rather than judgment, have their judgment put on Jesus and they get God's love and forgiveness and become sons and daughters. So judgment and yet hope shining through in Samuel here, judgment and rescue in Jesus. Secondly, this also depicts realities about God's character and the way He relates to His people corporately and individually. So I want you to understand that the context is telling us that God is doing this so that He will again be speaking to His people. That's what this means contextually. But also this reveals wonderful things to us about God, about how He deals with His people as a whole, but then also individually. I'm just going to give you some of these things. He's incredibly patient, is He not? Four times He calls Samuel, and He's been patient throughout this whole time when His people are walking away from Him. He's persistent. Are you not glad that God is persistent in our lives, both before we became believers, especially those of you who became believers at older ages in your lives, or even after we're believers. I was talking to someone this morning about how, you know, if it were due to us, God would just throw up his hands and forget us. He'd be so frustrated with us that he'd go on to someone else. And that's us as believers. Yet he's persistent with us, and he never lets us go because he remembers his covenant. He's personal. God comes to Samuel in verse 10 and actually is there personally talking to him, calling his name. And this probably most likely, as we would know, would be what we call a Christophany, when the pre-incarnate Son of God actually comes in human form to personally meet with his people. And we understand that in the fullness of time, the incarnate Son of God came to be a baby and grow up and live perfectly and die as our substitute. God remembers his covenant. You go all the way back to verse 3 in the Ark of the Covenant that's there in the tabernacle. God remembers it. He will not finally let go of his people. It also reminds us of his initiative and grace. Israel, probably in a lot of ways, would have been just fine continuing the way they were. Yet, God takes the initiative with his people and Samuel, and shows his grace to not let the candle go out so that his word can again go to his people. He acts when things seem helpless. This may be a reminder that someone needs to know right now. Anybody got a helpless situation in your life? That it just seems that there is no earthly or divine answer possible. God comes and acts when things seem helpless. Israel looks like they're hanging on by a thread right here, yet within the next generation, they're going to have the king whom God had promised, David himself. Also, verses 11 and 12 remind us that God is a God of judgment. He will not forever tolerate sin. But again, that reminds us of the wonderful reality of the gospel, that those of us who deserve God's eternal punishment in the lake of fire because of our sin against him, that judgment has been put on his son so that he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, that news right there is enough to just captivate your heart and say, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and I want to put my faith in Jesus and understand that the judgment that I deserve has been put on him. God's also concerned about his glory and holiness. Now, these words that I read a few minutes ago where God says, I am going to enact judgment on Eli's house, they are because he is jealous for his glory. And the blasphemy that has been going on with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, their sexual deviancy, what they're doing with the sacrifices, God is concerned about his glory and holiness, particularly in the priesthood. And God is not going to allow it that those who come to him in worship and sacrifice and atonement, all the things that the priests were going to do, are blasphemous and wicked. But that does remind me that no matter who the priest was, whether it was Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, whether it was Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, we know what happened with them, Ithamar, Eli's ancestor, or Eleazar, the one whose line actually will continue. And then we have these priests who go all the way through the Old Testament, even when the Israelites come back from their captivity, and we have a priest. His name is Joshua. But it does remind us that there is, I think it's in Zechariah, that this guy who's there like after the exile, he's the priest, his name is Joshua. And you know what it says about his garments? They're polluted. God's got to do something about his garments. Because every single one of the priests who ever served, even if he treasured the Lord, Yahweh, was sinful. You know what they had to do on the Day of Atonement? They had to offer sins for themselves first. We needed, God's people needed, a better priest who stands between sinful man and a holy God. As a man, but also a holy God, Jesus is the only one who could do that. And even God's character for his regard for his holiness and glory in the priesthood reminds us of that. God's also a God of atonement. God does not leave mankind helpless. He provides atonement for his people. And that's why he's so concerned about the blasphemy regarding the atonement of Hophni and Phinehas. God communicates, right? He's communicating here with Samuel. He's talking to him. He's speaking to him. And then he's telling him, I'm going to continue to communicate, and it's going to be through you. Are you not glad that God continues to communicate? He communicates through his very word that you have, that you treasure. He communicates through preaching, through teaching, through nature, and especially through his son. He's knowable. He comes to Samuel and Samuel gets to know him. It says before he didn't know him. Now that's not like Eli and Hophni who didn't, or Hophni and Phinehas who didn't know him. It's just that Samuel's not yet gotten to the point where he truly knows God. But this is indicating to us that he will, just like we have access to. And hope persists. So I just want to encourage you with what this is saying about God himself. And then it points out important contextual and timeless realities from Samuel's perspective. So we've talked about God's purpose here, what this says about God, but then also what about the listener, the receiver? By extension, us. First of all, it says that Samuel doesn't know God in verse 7. That, again, compares to Hophni and Phinehas, and there's a difference there. But he doesn't know him at first, but he's going to. That is wonderful. Here's a demonstration to us in a real life circumstance of someone who actually grows in their knowledge of and intimacy with God, which is available to every single person who is in Christ. And so I would encourage you to take advantage of that. There's lethargy, right? And you can almost imagine the picture here that's going on. He's awakened from his slumber by this voice. And I was thinking, Ann and I were watching something last night, and then there's a husband who, like, he was so dead to the world that he didn't awaken when something weird was going on. And I'm not like that. You know, like, if I'm in bed and, like, the slightest sound or movement, like, I wake up, and I don't know if it's because I'm getting older. Maybe talk to someone who's a little older than I am and see if that's the way it is, or if you can just, like, sleep through a tornado. But you kind of get this idea that Samuel kind of wakes up and he doesn't know what's going on. There's lethargy. But then it comes, even with Eli's help, that he's ready. And there's hearing. There's hearing God's voice, but then there's also submission to God's word and call in verse 10. He's attuned by the time we are done with the story to God speaking. There's experience of God's word and the impact of God's word. And there's usefulness for the kingdom. So though this is not primarily about Samuel as an individual and how that relates to us, there certainly are implications for Samuel's response to and readiness for and submission to and usefulness to God's word for God's people and how that would relate to us. So I would just encourage you, don't be an individual who is deaf or blind to God's word. And mirror and model how Samuel responds to it through the variety of means that God has given to us. And we'll talk about that as we close in just a minute. And I also think about, I'm mainly talking about Samuel here, but also Eli. And I don't want to totally dismiss and criticize Eli because he deserves it. The one who's a better judge than I am has done it, right? Because he didn't restrain his children. Yet also, a couple things here that I think are noteworthy. In verse 2, his eyes are growing dim, and that was kind of a metaphor for like not being able to respond to God's word. And then the first two times, he doesn't know what's going on. But then by the third call here in verses 8 and 9, he finally understands. And he gives Samuel good advice. And so Eli even is a lesson to us also. And I did want to mention, when God says that not even atonement is going to take care of the depth of sin in Eli's family, what does that mean? The apparent reason for God to forbid forgiveness was that Eli's sons had blasphemed against the sacrifices that God had ordained for the cleansing of sin. Such a big deal to God that these sacrifices were there in the Old Testament economy, that blasphemy against that, regard against that, means God says no forgiveness for that. How could they be forgiven then when they had despised God's means of grace? The same is true today. For those who deny the atoning work of Christ or despise God's word, there is no forgiveness, ultimately and finally. But the glory of that is that the story is never over until your final breath or until Jesus comes. And so, maybe you have despised God's word. Maybe you have despised God's means of atonement. Yet, you're not yet in a situation like Eli's family was. And God calls you even today to repentance, but then also, maybe even for someone who is in Christ, who in that sense has not despised God's atonement, who has trusted in that, even sometimes we drift toward saying no to God's word or minimizing the gospel, minimizing the reality of our need for a Savior even at this very moment if we've been saved for 50 years, and maybe it's an opportunity for you even to repent also. Then verses 15 through 18. Again, what does God tell Samuel, right? You know, that I'm about to rain candy bars on Israel. No, like judgment is God's first revelation to Samuel, and then he's got to tell Eli. So his first revelation of God's word repeats the judgment on Eli's family with contextual and personal implications. So as you look at verses 15 through 18, in verse 15, Samuel waits until morning, then he opens the doors of the tabernacle, and he's afraid to tell Eli, right? That would be understandable. I don't want to tell Eli what God just told me. Then verse 16, Eli calls him. It's interesting. God has called Samuel, and now Eli is calling Samuel. He even calls him son, and that would be likely because Samuel is kind of an adopted son. He never stops belonging to Elkanah and Hannah, yet he's also, in a sense, an adopted son of Eli. Interesting contrast between him and Hophni and Phinehas. Then verse 17, Eli asks him, and he says, "If you don't tell me, I'm invoking a curse upon you." Okay, fine, I'll tell you. Verse 18, Samuel tells Eli, and then, and again, this is kind of, I've talked about how Eli is an interesting, kind of a Shakespeare, obviously, is not the standard, but you think of this idea of a Shakespearean tragic figure, right? Eli is one of those. All kinds of bad things, but then also glimpses sometimes of, yeah, he finally gets it, and he says here, "I accept God's word." And then we will find in the next chapters what happens with Eli's family and his ultimate demise. This is unique and purposeful, for the purity of the priesthood and God's honor are of utmost magnitude. And that's why it is such a harsh message to Eli's family. The priests have failed, and God will not stand by idly. And again, that reminds us of the fact that we have a better high priest. And in Jesus, Jesus also gets judgment. Eli's family gets judgment because they deserved it. Jesus got the judgment that Eli's family deserved and that I deserve and you deserve and everyone deserves except him. He didn't deserve it, but he took it as the great pure high priest and sacrifice on behalf of those who will put their faith in him. And so in Jesus, justice is satisfied. God's glory is vindicated and displayed. Why is God doing what he's doing when Samuel gives this message to Eli that God's going to wipe your family out and the ones who are left are going to see others getting to serve? It's because God is so jealous for his glory. And God's glory is going to be vindicated here, and God's glory is vindicated in Jesus when God does indeed punish sin and displays the glory of how he does that in crushing his son so that we could be sons and daughters. And also in Jesus, the priest and the sacrifice are pure. So it's unique and purposeful because God is concerned about the purity of the priesthood. And secondly, the word of God can be heard, can be hard for a prophet like Samuel or whoever is speaking it. I mean, you have to imagine that Samuel did not relish the idea that this person who is so important to me, right? They had to have had relational closeness by this time. Now I'm having to tell him what God told me to tell him without cushioning it, right? And so that's the role of the prophet often. I mean, I mentioned candy bars raining down on Israel, right? You don't see that much in the prophets. Now, quite often God does says, if you will turn to me, then I will bless you. And God also gives new covenant promises all through the prophets. It's a wonderful thing. But by and large, what are the prophets saying? You've sinned and God's going to judge. That's their common refrain. And also, personally applying this, sometimes God's word can be hard for the preacher or the teacher or the parent or the person who is trying to witness to someone, right? Because how do we share the gospel with someone? The gospel is good news, right? But the gospel contains bad news. And that bad news is what people don't want to hear. They are sinners who deserve God's wrath. And the good news comes against that and strikes it down, and the Holy Spirit uses it to bring regeneration to someone's heart. But when you're given the gospel even, put yourself in Samuel's situation. I will tell you, don't be afraid to be biblical in your presentation of the gospel. Not simply that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, but it is because sinners realize they need a Savior and put their faith in Jesus. Third, but the severity of God's word leads to the message of hope in the grace of Jesus. Now, Samuel here specifically does not give a lot of hope in verses 15 through 18. Yet, we see hope kind of between the lines, under the surface. Because what's going on? God's got a prophet who's speaking. There's the hope. And just like Samuel is the one who says a bad thing so that hope can come for God's people, we have that in the better prophet, in our better priest. Verses 15 through 18 are certainly about really, really severe judgment. But it is because God is concerned for the purity and blessing of His people. And then we get to verse 19 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, which I didn't read earlier, that last verse. As God reveals Himself to His people through His word by His prophet, His presence and blessing return. Here's the hope. Samuel grows. God's with him. None of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That would be the requirement for a true prophet of God. But also I think it's indicating that Samuel's words are powerful from God to be going out to God's people. And then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knows that Samuel's established as a prophet of the Lord. Beersheba is kind of southwest. Dan is kind of northeast. All of Israel. And then verse 21, I love this. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. God shows up and His presence and His blessing are there because God revealed Himself to Samuel in His word. Samuel's words from God as His prophet are sure. That's what it says. The beginning of new life in Israel came with Samuel's hearing, the proclaiming of God's word. This is when life comes back to God's people, when God's word goes into God's prophet and God's prophet gives God's word. And the same pattern holds true today. How does an unbeliever become a believer? God's word, through a variety of means, gets into someone's heart, and life comes. And the same pattern holds true today for God's people. Whether it's from the pulpit, we talked about this plexiglass pulpit last week and my desire for a new one. Whether it's a personal Bible study, Sunday school, a variety of ways, reading God's word yourself, God's life comes to God's people through God's word. And they're revived when they give ear to God's word in any circumstance. And that may be just a message. I've already given a message to an unbeliever who needs God's word to come into your heart so that you will have life. But even for a believer who may have become like Eli with dim eyes or Israel, no word coming, would today be the day that you would repent from whatever it is keeping, whatever, yes, you're a believer, but would you repent from whatever it is that is keeping God's word from taking hold and authority in your life? And I also want you to understand, in any situation in your life, whether it is needing wisdom or a crisis or whatever, you need God's word. God's word refreshes the soul, makes us wise, restores joy to our hearts, and gives light to our eyes, as Psalm 19 says. We need, so here's the application, we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be engaging with the preaching of our church. We need to be involved in personal discipleship, whatever that looks like. We need to be speaking the word to one another and reminding our own hearts of God's word. And also, by the way, the unsaved need it. You believer today, how did that ultimately, kind of what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, how did that happen? God's word somehow, I don't know how it was with you, I know how it was with me, it was through my brother telling me about how he had gotten saved and why he was baptized. But God's word gets into someone's heart and the Holy Spirit takes that and brings life. Well, how are they going to know without a preacher, as Romans chapter 10 tells us? And in Nikiski, in Kenai, in Alaska, in Spain, and Finland, and Ukraine, and where Frontline is going, and Nepal, all of these places. People so desperately need to hear God's word so that God can bring life. And that gives us a great responsibility and privilege because the unsaved need it. And so maybe that would be an exhortation for someone. Samuel's words from God as his prophet are sure. God's presence also at Shiloh indicates that he is blessing and speaking to his people. These last verses, especially chapter 3, verse 21, and then chapter 4, verse 1, are about God's presence returning, blessing and speaking to his people. It's about God coming in relationship to be with his people. Let me just read verse 21 again. And the Lord appeared again. When God's word comes, God comes. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel, which is the word of God, came to all Israel. And now Israel is ready, and it's not going to get good yet. Lots of bad stuff's going to go on in chapters 4 and 5 all the way through, but it's preparing us for David, the one whom God has sent. But today there's no Samuel. We don't have an Old Testament prophet, I believe, in the New Testament, the New Covenant way God is doing things. But we don't need a Samuel, because the last prophet came. We have a greater word bringer. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Samuel. But in these last days, He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. I just want to give you as dramatic effect as I can. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's how God's spoken. It's how God continues to speak, the definitive word. He's the prophet who has come to reveal God, to which all of this is pointing, because God's word comes and God's presence comes for the good of His people. God's come to His people in the better priest, the better prophet, and though this isn't talking about it, the true king of His people, the one who provides atonement, and the one who dwells, chapter 3, verse 21, not in Shiloh, but in us. And so therefore, let us hold high and desire the word of God in Scripture, and let us hold high and desire the word of God in the very word of God, Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what this shows us about how you take your word seriously, but you will speak to your people, and how we find every single one of those trajectories in one culmination point in Jesus, who is our prophet, who is our priest and king, who is our word from you. And so we glory in him today. May you speak to anyone who, from whatever, maybe even just a small point in the sermon, needed exactly what was said. Maybe even I didn't even know what I was saying when I said it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is capable. In your Son's name, amen.